Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of March 3, 2024. Please go to our website, newhopechristianchurch.net, for resources, events, and information about the church. This week's sermon is titled "The First Easter Prophecy" by lead pastor Kerry Yeck.
Thank you, Frank. Frank, we're not known as a Pentecostal church, but Frank's been trying to speak in unknown languages, as you probably... War room is... War room. Hey, if you don't forget, or I want to remind you, next week we spring our clocks forward 1 hour. Remember? So just a reminder for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I have a good friend from Bible college who preaches a lot of funerals. I thought I did a lot of funerals, but he does a lot. And he was telling me this past week about a funeral that he did several years ago when he asked the congregation to recite Psalm 23 with him. Now, most of you know Psalm 23 begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? "I shall not want." But John had a brain freeze. And instead, he started to recite the Lord's Prayer. I mean, can you imagine that? Would you all please recite with me Psalm 23, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be..." What's crazy is that the congregation followed him. What's crazier is nobody said anything to him about it, except for the funeral director after it was all over. You know, if we were to research the types of sermons that are preached in America today, we would find a lot of sermons about love and forgiveness and prayer, and unity, compassion, grace, outreach, hope, mercy, and so on. Topics that aren't by and large going to offend most people. Topics rarely preached about in churches today would include money, government, hell, sin, and prophecy. Why not prophecy? Scholars tell us that anywhere from 27% to 30% of the entire Bible deals with prophecy. And yet, in our personal reading of the Bible, as well as sermons, we tend to overlook those sections of the Bible. And I got to confess to you, as I examine and look back, I haven't done a lot of sermons on prophecy. Donna Van Leer asks in her book entitled The Time of Jacob's Trouble, and I'm quoting here, "If you were reading a book, would you read a few pages and then skip to somewhere in the middle? And then skip some more pages and not even bother to read the end? I doubt you would. But that's the way many people read Scripture." And she asked the question, how can we tie all of God's Word together without reading that 27%? It's a great question. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to take a 40,000-foot view of Bible prophecy with the hope of filling in some of the blanks that maybe we've ignored for too long. For the month of March, we're going to examine prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Easter. And then after Easter, we will look at some prophecies that deal with Christ's return for his bride, the church. Christ's return to reign over all the earth. And during this time, the next few weeks, I would ask that all of us be Bible students. It tells us in Acts, the 17th chapter in verse 11, that the Bereans in the first century, when they heard what Paul was preaching, it says they were examining the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So I want you to take out, during this series, your bulletin throughout the week, look up these Scriptures that are written in there. Study them. Maybe watch the sermon again. On Thursdays, if you're at all interested, you have the time. Thursday mornings, Mike Fisher has a class in which they go over the sermon from the Sunday before. So that might be something that you would consider. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading from verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Well, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it," which God didn't tell her that, "or you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Well, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, don't leave Genesis 3. We'll come back to it, but hopefully you have your outlines there. And we see in these first seven verses the need for redemption. God's laws, whatever they are never meant to harm us. Never. They are never meant to keep us from enjoying life. Never. Because God loves us, he wants us to experience life to its fullest. Life as he created it to be experienced. So whatever God tells us to do, ultimately, always, it's for our good. And Adam and Eve are enjoying everything about their time in the garden. Why? Because they obeyed God's commands. Sin occurs when we think we know what is good for us and we choose that over what God knows is best for us. That's where sin comes from. And Eve's experience shows us that the one who places doubts in our minds about God's intentions is Satan. Satan convinced Eve that God's reason for banning her and Adam from eating that fruit there on the tree of good and evil was purely selfish. Satan told Eve that God didn't want she and Adam being like him. Satan specializes in tempting us to be our own God, to make our own decisions. I mean, who knows what's best for me than me, right? Not even God, sometimes. Satan dangles the tantalizing temporary thrills of sin, because they oftentimes are. He dangles that before us, but he hides the harmful long-term effects of sin. My wife is a good woman, and she was going to Hy-Vee yesterday, and she calls me up and she says, "Hey, is there anything you want me to pick up for you while I'm at the store?" Now, my wife and I know the word "anything" is a code word. It stands for licorice peanut M&Ms or Snickers, okay? So when she uses that word, I know what she's talking about. And I said, "No." Because I've given into that temptation I don't know how many times and thought, it's not going to hurt me, right? A little bit of licorice here is not going to hurt me. But I said no, because licorice is to me a perfect picture of sin. I mean, it tastes good in the moment, right? And I get it, and I'm consuming it, and it's like, this is great. And 20 minutes later, half of the bag is gone. And now I'm wrestling with consuming the rest of the bag. And I regret succumbing to that initial temptation. So I just have to say no, even though I want it. Does that make sense? Satan deceives men into thinking that a little pornography is going to be good for their marriage. or that an affair doesn't hurt anybody. Satan deceives others into thinking they will be happy if they have just one more pair of shoes, another summer outfit, or the latest and the greatest and the fastest computer or even car. Satan convinces us that cheating on our taxes or taking something from a store or filing a bogus claim to our insurance, it isn't really stealing. The Son of God labels Satan a liar whose only goal is to steal our dreams, to kill our hopes, to destroy our relationships. And that's why Peter calls Satan our enemy. He wants to devour us. James admonishes us to resist the devil. Paul warns us not to give the devil a foothold. Why? Because sin always leads to destruction and death. It may look good in the moment, but it always leads to destruction and death. The devil is a deceiver. He delivers to us lie after lie after lie so that we will ultimately be tempted and eventually, hopefully, choose to sin, because he knows what happens when we do. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they eventually camped at Mount Sinai. The Bible tells us in Exodus that after spending 40 days and 40 nights there on the mountain in God's presence, Moses was instructed to go back down to share with the people of God the stone tablets containing the law of God, which had been inscribed by the finger of God. But before Moses went down, God warned him. God warned Moses about what he would find in the Israelite camp. So Moses goes down, and when he arrives in the camp, he is shocked. He had just left them 40 days earlier. He is shocked at the sexual immorality, the debauchery, the drunkenness, the idol worship the Israelites had lowered themselves to in only 40 days of time. Sin is fast. It is a destructive disease. But we can't look at the Israelites and say, my goodness, what was going through their heads? The reality is this: we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the expectations of God. When we sin, we reap the consequences of what we've sown. Sin has a debilitating, depressive, destructive impact on those who refuse to own up to it. Ultimately, the wages of sin is death. In his book entitled New Morning Mercies, Paul David Tripp writes these words: he may have been the hardest person I ever counseled. He was self-assured and controlling. He argued for the rightfulness of everything he had ever done. He acted like the victim when in fact he was the victimizer. He had crushed his marriage and alienated his children. It was his will, in his way, at his time. He made everyone a slave to his plan, or he drove them out of his life. Do you know anybody like that? Are we ever like that? Children can be an example of self-sovereignty. They don't want to be told what to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, how to share, how to treat others. Children want to be the center of their world, complete with their set of rules. Now, that's not just true of children. We all wrestle. We all wrestle with being the captain of our lives, establishing our own rules. Elvis Presley grew up in an Assembly of God home. At the age of 13, his family moved to Memphis, Tennessee, where they became involved in and attended First Assembly of God Church. James Hamill was the pastor. Elvis would become famous as the King of Rock and Roll, but 10 years later, at the age of 23, Elvis Presley told Pastor Hamill, after an Easter service, and I quote, I'm the most miserable young man you've ever seen. I've got all the money I'll ever need to spend. I've got millions of fans. But I'm doing what you taught me not to do. And I'm not doing the things you taught me to do. That's the way sin is. Mark Twain once said, and I quote, "Everyone is like the moon. We have a dark side which we never show to anybody." Malcolm Muggeridge was an English journalist who warmed up to communism and actually went to live in the Soviet Union during the 1930s, but as he was there, that experience soured him. He later became a Christian. Muggeridge is quoted as saying, listen closely, he says, "The depravity of men is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." In other words, we are not inherently good people who've gone a little astray because of our economic condition or our mental health or our addictions or our gender or our ethnicity. We are evil people who are in need of redemption. Sin ruins the sinner. And sin ruins everyone who has contact with the sinner, family, friends, even strangers. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Oh, that's not where I went. 14, here we go. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Verses 14 and 15 is the very first prophecy in the Bible. And it is the promise of a Redeemer. Adam and Eve sinned, as have all of us. And God promises to provide for them and us a Redeemer, the Messiah. "You," he said, referring to Satan, "will strike his heel." You will temporarily bruise the Messiah. You will think you have conquered the Messiah, but he, the Redeemer and the Messiah, will permanently crush your head. He will deliver you a blow that you will never recover from. And these prophecies about a Redeemer, they are sprinkled throughout all of the Old Testament prophets. They are like road signs pointing the way to us, reminding God's people throughout the centuries of this Messiah, this Redeemer that was on the way. And these prophecies deal with the Messiah's birth and the Messiah's lineage and the manner of his life and the manner of his execution and more. And interestingly enough, over 300 of these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples. God predicted through the prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he did this some 700 plus years before Jesus' birth. Through the prophet Isaiah, God predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that the Messiah would be named Emmanuel. Again, that was 700 plus years before the Messiah, Jesus, was conceived in the Virgin Mary, given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God also predicted through the prophet Malachi that the Messiah would be immediately preceded by Elijah the prophet, some 400 plus years before Jesus' birth, Jesus would identify John the Baptist as that individual who came in the spirit of Elijah, prepared the way for himself, Jesus. In the book entitled Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discussed the statistical probability of anyone, whether accidentally or deliberately, of fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Just 8. I just shared with you there are over 300 that Jesus fulfilled, but just 8 of them. They calculated the chance of this happening as being 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What does that mean? Stoner said that 1 in 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. So let's suppose that we mark 1 of those silver dollars. We put it in the pile. We stir the pile up. We blindfold an individual, tell them they can walk anywhere in the state, and pick up 1 silver dollar. The likelihood that individual would pick up the marked silver dollar is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, the same chance of any 8 prophecies concerning the Messiah being fulfilled in one person. This is no accident. After Jesus' miraculous resurrection from the dead, Christ's followers declared, "This is Jesus the Messiah. This is the one the prophets had been speaking about all of these hundreds of years. This is the one who was divinely appointed by God and prophesied in the Old Testament scripture." In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter declared to thousands of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of the Feast of Pentecost, he said, "Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When writing to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul declared himself an apostle sent by God to preach the good news. And what was the good news that Paul was sent to preach? He wrote in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it was that God would send his son and then raise his son from the dead. And Paul writes that God had frequently promised to do that through the prophets of the Old Testament. And Paul said, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. You remember the story of the two who were returning from Jerusalem. They were walking to Emmaus following Christ's crucifixion. The resurrected Jesus, they obviously didn't recognize him. Why didn't they recognize him? It's because our resurrection body isn't going to look exactly like our earthly body. That's why. So they're walking along with Jesus. And Jesus inquires, "What in the world are you guys so sad about?" And one of them, named Cleopas, expresses despair. All hope is gone. Jesus was crucified. We thought maybe he would be the Messiah. They didn't know the resurrected Savior was standing right there, walking with them, talking with them. They didn't know that. Luke tells us that Jesus began to show them from the Old Testament prophets' writings that Jesus was the Messiah. I suspect he took them all the way back to Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15 to show God's plan from the very beginning. And it wasn't until Jesus left them that they go, "Oh, that makes so much sense." God had put up these road signs through the prophets of the Old Testament so that when the Messiah would come, they would have no doubt who he was. And it wasn't until after Jesus resurrected from the dead, it wasn't until after the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them spiritual sense that they said, "Oh, now it makes sense." These fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament demonstrate us that nothing God does is by accident. He knows what he's doing. God always has a plan, and his plan is always fulfilled in his time, then and now. Which leads to Genesis 3, verse 21. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. "Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. When Adam and Eve sinned, their spiritual sensitivities were opened. They looked at each other, and for the first time, they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. And while they tried to cover their nakedness, sewing together some large fig leaves, God provided a more permanent covering for them. Did you see that in verse 21? A warmer covering. God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and Eve. Now listen to me. Animal fur made into garments requires the shedding of animal blood in order to remove the skins and the fur. This was just the start. And throughout the centuries, human beings would repeatedly be reminded as they sacrificed animals that it is only through the shedding of blood our sins can be covered, our sins can be forgiven. In Exodus 32, when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember, he discovered the depths of their degradation the Israelite people had sunk to. He admonished them in Exodus 32, "You've committed a terrible sin. But I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. I'm not going to make any guarantees. But hopefully I'll be able to obtain forgiveness, atonement, a covering." That's what it means. A covering for your sin. And when Moses did get an audience with God, here's what he said. "God, your people have blown it. This time they outdid themselves with their sin. But please forgive them. And if you can't forgive them, punish me in their place. Erase my name from your book of everlasting life instead of theirs." That day would forever be known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day Moses was willing to give his life to be a cover for his people by dying in their place. And the willingness of Moses to be sacrificed for his people was what? It was a foreshadow of the willingness the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would have to be sacrificed some 1,500 years later for his people. Yom Kippur is to the Jewish people what Easter is to Christians. But listen to me. Atonement is more than just a covering for sins that have already been committed, okay? Atonement is also the genuine reconciliation between two parties that have been separated. Because what happens? When somebody sins, it brings about separation in a relationship. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to forgive somebody of sin. It's quite another to restore that relationship. That takes even longer. Forgiving someone is a huge ask, but restoring a relationship that has previously been severed is a huge task. Restoring and reconciling a relationship that has been broken requires a divine power that can only come from God. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats that had to be sacrificed time after time and year after year by the high priest to cover the sins of the Israelite people over the past year, Jesus entered into heaven one time. Jesus died not to roll our sins over and be dealt with the next year, but to totally cleanse us once and for all time. And Jesus' forgiveness not only brings about for Jesus' sacrifice, his death, not only brings about forgiveness, but it brings about redemption and reconciliation with God. excuse me, before I close, I want to give you a prophetic teaser, okay? This will come up later after Easter, but God promises through his prophets the blinders are going to come off from the Jewish people. They will see Jesus as their Redeemer. And they will turn to Jesus. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott summed up the fulfillment of God's first Easter prophecy like this. Listen carefully. He says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be." You remember the story I told about a man who argued that he was never wrong a little bit earlier in the message. Didn't think he needed to follow anybody's plans but his own, self-made. Let me finish the story. Paul Tripp says, and I quote, "In a moment of grace, I will never forget this. My friend quit fighting, controlling, and defending himself. He said, 'Paul, I get it. I have been so busy being God that I've had little time or interest in serving God.'" No sooner, he said, had the words come out of his mouth, he began to weep like a man has never wept before. His body shook with grief as God's grace began freeing him from bondage to himself. At the end of January, I had a friend from Bible college. Actually, he was a friend from high school, too. And he called and he said, "Hey, for the month of February, I'd like for four of us to commit ourselves to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 every day, read it from a different version, and then text the other three individuals and let them know what God helped you to see that day." So we did that. Psalm 32 for the first half of the month and Psalm 33 from the last half of the month. You know, again, nothing happens by accident. I want to share with you verses 1 and 2 and verse 5 from Psalm 32 because they remind us we have a Redeemer, present tense, and our sins are forgiven when we trust in him. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. I finally confessed all my sins to you, Lord. I stopped trying to hide my guilt, and I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone." Let's pray. God, I just pray that truth that you prophesied just right there in the beginning, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, you promised us a Redeemer, a Messiah. And when we put our hope and our trust in him, you are faithful to your promises, and our sins are forgiven. And the devil may remind us over and over again of the bad things that we continue to do, but God, we thank you that
We no longer have to be our own God. We simply have to trust you. And I thank you for this family of believers in God. I pray that you would do something in us, I mean in each of us, God, so amazing. Those around us, our spouses, our children, our parents, our co-workers, our classmates, our neighbors, they would see something's different, something's changing. And I pray, God, that the good work that you begin in us internally will manifest itself externally, and that, God, our light for you would shine in such a way that others would be attracted to you through that light. So, over the next few weeks, may we just bask in the wonder of your predictions and your prophecies and the fulfillment of them, and may it change our lives, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our prayer wall is over here. If you'd like to pray, Mary Jane's going to be at the table. Where's Ann? I saw Ann a little bit ago. Would you go back over there? Would you? Thank you. Now, I know you've gone over there and not a lot of people have showed up, but we want to pray for Israel and pray for the peace of the Middle East. Why? Because prayer works. If it didn't work, we wouldn't pray, would we? So if you have a prayer request, take it back to Mary Jane or Carl. If you'd like to pray for the peace of Israel, go on over here with Ann and pray with her. Next steps. I don't know where you're at spiritually. Maybe you've never really committed your life to the Lord. Maybe you're like, well, I'm not sure whether my sins are forgiven. Come on over here and David will share with you what your next step is spiritually. And if you'd like more information about some of the upcoming events, come on out to the Connection Center or just grab a donut and visit with some people. Offering boxes are by the doors if you have an offering. If you have a spare dollar or two, there is a box there for our one-for-one offering, which goes to various people in our area who may not have a church connection but do have a need. So God bless you. Let's go out there and be the church this week, right? Wherever God calls us to do life. You are dismissed.